My name is Matt Bowman, and I am one of the pastors here at the Village Church, and I just wanted to welcome you this morning. We've been going through a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke that we are calling Jesus is the One. And this morning we're going to see that Jesus is the one who has counted the cost. Jesus is the one who has counted the cost. In the past few weeks, we've seen that Jesus was in complete control of the events that were leading up to his crucifixion. And that means he knew exactly what it would cost him. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he has been preparing them for the mission that they will be on when he is gone. This morning we will see that Jesus is going to move from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, where he will eventually be betrayed. Unfortunately, Jesus' disciples really misunderstood the meaning of Jesus' death in the days and hours that preceded it. We're going to see this morning that Jesus' disciples had two big misunderstandings about what his death was going to look like and accomplish. And although Jesus himself had counted the cost, his disciples had not. So let's take a look at our passage in verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Here, Jesus is referring back to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sent out the 72 disciples to preach his message, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Jesus goes on in Luke 10 to tell them the reason that they should not take a money bag or knapsack, because they will have to rely on the hospitality of others. When they face persecution, they simply wipe the dust off their feet and move on to the next town. In Luke 10, the 72 return and report to Jesus that their mission experienced overwhelming success, and said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That's a pretty successful mission. The disciples lacked nothing. But now in Luke 22, Jesus tells them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." The disciples will soon be in a very different situation than the one that they faced back in Luke 10. Jesus is preparing his disciples for when they will be without him. They will not have him to rely on, and they will also not be able to rely on the generosity of everyone that they meet. A time is coming where they will need a knapsack for provisions. They will need a money bag to finance their journey. As Luke will spell out in the book of Acts, Peter and John, who were listening to him say this, are going to be imprisoned. Peter's going to be eventually crucified. And the Apostle Paul, several of his missionary journeys will leave him stranded, shipwrecked, imprisoned, destitute, and left for dead. While Jesus' message will spread through his church, there will be a great cost to the messengers. This reminds me of the missionaries and church planters that we support here at the Village Church. And not only do they deserve to be paid for their work, but they deserve to have their needs met. John Johnson and I have a weekly call with one of our missionaries, and the country that they're in is so dangerous that we can't even announce their name from the stage or even what country they're in. They need sustenance and provision, and protection, like what we read about here. This couple has an armed security guard that protects them. Many of you support our missionaries, and I think this is a really generous church. And I think we want to make sure that the needs of the people who take the gospel to unreached places have their needs met. Now, Jesus adds an interesting travel item to what he says they should take along with them that wasn't in the first packing list. He says to buy a sword. Why would he say that? I think Jesus is telling his disciples that they are about to experience armed opposition. Jesus himself is about to experience this. And won't be limited to just the night that Jesus was arrested. Sharing the gospel in some places is dangerous. That's something that we don't normally think about in Orange County, do we? That some people need to consider their physical safety when sharing the gospel. In Orange County, you might be called names or embarrassed or even lose a job or a friend for standing up for your faith. But many Christians throughout the centuries have suffered intense physical violence and death because they believe in Jesus. So when Luke includes this detail, I think it's because Jesus wants us to know that we can be bold in sharing our faith, but that we're also allowed to take precautions to protect ourselves when necessary. And Jesus tells them that he expects to face this violence himself. Look at verse 37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Anytime the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you should really go back and look at what is being cited. Here Jesus quotes Isaiah 53:12. Isaiah 53:12 is the last verse in this great chapter that prophesied what Jesus would do to die and save us from our sins. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus quotes just one line from this chapter, but really the whole thing is about him. This is a great summary about the work of Jesus on the cross. He died a sinner's death, the death that you and I deserved. And he did this willingly because he took our sin upon himself so that the debt that we owed to God because of our sin could be paid, and so that we could receive his righteousness and no longer be considered transgressors. But we have Jesus who advocates on behalf of transgressors. Jesus is telling them the gospel here. He's telling them what he's about to do. And he's telling them that you could find what he was about to do 700 years ago when Isaiah wrote. Unfortunately, I think that the disciples misunderstood what Jesus was trying to tell them. I teach math for a living, which means that I know a thing or two about misunderstandings. And I can tell you that sometimes I am teaching my students and I talk to them afterwards and they learned nothing about what I try to teach them. Could be teacher issue there, I admit. Sometimes they even learn the opposite of what I was trying to teach them. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you are trying to teach something to your kids. And you say, "Don't touch the stove, it's hot." And what happens? Of course, they touch the stove. Maybe you are volunteering back in the kids' ministry and you tell the kids, "Don't eat all the goldfish." And what happens? Reagan knows, they eat all of the goldfish. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. And what do? Our kids aren't the only ones who have trouble understanding. So do we, and so did the disciples. Jesus gave them one of the most clear instances by telling them about what he was about to do. One of the most clearest parts in Scripture about this substitutionary atonement that Jesus was about to accomplish. That he was the one, he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. that he was going to bear the sin of many. And it's going to happen to the disciples too. So buy a sword. And what do they do? Look at verse 38. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." You see what happened? They missed it. They missed it. He just told them about the plan of God to save humanity from their sins, and all they heard was something about swords. Misunderstanding number one. The disciples missed Jesus' claim that he was going to suffer for our sins. Notice that they don't even comment on the quote from Isaiah 53. They don't say a word about that. And I think it's because they really didn't want to be saved from their sins. They didn't see the need. They just wanted to be saved from the Romans. They didn't want atonement. They wanted revolution. They wanted an armed confrontation with their Gentile overlords, and they wanted Jesus to be their general. And they didn't just want this before Jesus died. They still wanted it after he rose from the dead. In Acts 1:6, they said, "So when they had come together, they asked, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now maybe you can understand why Jesus said things like, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" The disciples don't get it. They know what they want. They want worldly deliverance, and they can't even imagine what spiritual deliverance would look like. And that's exactly what Jesus is offering. Misunderstanding number two. The disciples actually thought Jesus was starting an armed rebellion. Now, in the disciples' defense, they are men. And as any woman will tell you, if you want a man to listen to you and pay attention, what you don't do is use certain words. Because that's all we're going to hear for the rest of the conversation. You must avoid words like sword, ammo, turbo, podcast, Bitcoin, dry-aged porterhouse, or it's over. We're not going to listen anymore. Jesus used the word sword, and he really should have known better if he wanted them to pay attention. And now every man in here, their mind is just gone. I used too many of the words. Have you ever missed something that Jesus said because you thought he was talking about something else? You thought he was talking about politics, but he was really talking about his kingdom. You thought he was talking about your mind when he was really talking about your heart. You thought he was talking about rules when really he was talking about faithfulness. Augustine, one of his great works that he wrote is called The City of God, where he says that Christians, although we live in the city of man, really we are citizens of the city of God. He says, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself. The latter, in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God." Even though we live on earth, our allegiance is to the city of God. Some people think that they are on a crusade for the city of God, when all they're doing is propping up the city of man. And so, church, we should not confuse the two. The disciples here obviously confused the two. Why do they bring two swords to Jesus? Is he supposed to be impressed? They couldn't take over a lemonade stand with two swords, let alone the Roman empire. Why did they bring him these swords? Does this remind you of anything? People bringing items to Jesus? I think about the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9, where they brought food to Jesus and he multiplied it. I think the disciples wanted Jesus to multiply these swords. At least make enough for each guy to have one. Multiply 5,000 swords, and now you've got an army that can do some damage. The disciples thought Jesus was talking about the violent overthrow of the Roman Empire, but he was really talking about missions that would transform lives for the gospel. Jesus' kingdom is not advanced through military means. Its power is greater than that. Because you can force people into compliance, and you can compel them to obey by force, but that won't change their hearts. You can enact laws to be more Christian, but that won't make people believe. You can even force your kids to go to church, but that won't make them Christians. And you can preach the gospel faithfully and peacefully and still encounter opposition. What does Jesus think about these swords? This attempt for the disciples to have them multiplied. Jesus looks at them and he doesn't multiply them. He just says, it is enough. Two swords is enough. Jesus dashes their hopes of an armed rebellion. The least that Jesus could have done was make enough for each guy to have a sword, but he says two is sufficient. I think Jesus looked at the swords as defensive rather than offensive. And they were for when Jesus would send them out once he was no longer with them. Verse 39. And he came and went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Jesus now leaves the Last Supper, as was his custom, and withdrew to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was a hill overlooking Jerusalem. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Jesus goes up on this mountain to pray. Surely the Garden of Gethsemane was there on the mountain, like it was mentioned in the other Gospels. But Luke only tells us that he went up on a mountain. Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. Where have you heard that before in Luke? How about Luke 6:12, when Jesus went up on the mountain to pray to select his disciples? In these days, he went out on the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. How about Luke 9:28, where Jesus goes up on a mountain and was transfigured? Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. How about Luke 19:29, when Jesus begins his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, to the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And how about Acts 1:12, when we're told that Jesus ascended to heaven from this same Mount of Olives? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day. Luke is connecting all these events together by telling us that they occurred on a mountain. Luke doesn't mention Gethsemane because he wants to connect these events with other mountain events in his gospel. And these are some really important events, as we just saw. We have the choosing of the disciples, the transfiguration, the triumphal entry, Jesus' arrest, and his ascension. Luke tells us that the last three took place on the Mount of Olives. The Bible often links events by including details like this. And I think Luke wants us to link Jesus' prayer on the Mount of Olives with these other mountain events, both before and after. This last prayer section forms what is called a chiasm. A chiasm is a structural device that authors use to draw emphasis to a certain idea. A chiasm begins and ends the same way. The most important part of the chiasm is the middle part. And the middle portion of our passage this morning is the appearance of the angel to strengthen Jesus for what is about to come. So let's take a look at this prayer passage. We are told that he ascended the mountain to pray, and he told his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Where have you heard that before? I think about the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11:4, "And lead us not into temptation." This is actually the last verse of the Lord's Prayer in Luke. Often when the Jews cite scripture, if they quote the beginning or the end of something, they really want you to think about the whole thing. Jesus previously cited the last verse in Isaiah 53, but really the whole chapter is about him. So Jesus wants them to be praying the entire prayer, especially the part that relates to temptation. Jesus knows what is coming, and the temptation is going to be to desert him. Notice he doesn't say, "Pray that you won't sin." That would be a really good prayer too, wouldn't it? You see, Jesus doesn't even think that his disciples can resist temptation. They are so weak, he knows that when temptation comes, it is certain that they're going to give in. What temptations are hard for you to resist? You might say, "Matt, I can't resist just eating one Chipotle burrito." And I understand. I'm in that fight with you. But I'm not talking about that. For the disciples, it was the temptation to cowardice and to deny Jesus, as we'll see next week. But maybe for you, it's a certain sexual sin. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's prideful arrogance because you think you're better than someone else. Maybe it's greed. You're never satisfied with what you have. And maybe you throw self-indulgent pity parties when you don't get your way. And I know I just made fun of it, but gluttony is a real and serious sin, and it doesn't have to involve just food. Do you feel like Jesus understands your temptations? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." It's exactly because Jesus is our high priest and experienced our temptations in every respect, yet resisted them all, that we should run to him when we're tempted and when we sin. When we sin, it feels like running to God is the last place that we want to go because we think he's going to be mad at us. But Hebrews says, "Let us with confidence draw near." It is precisely because Jesus experienced our temptations that we should draw near to him. But you might say, "Yeah, Matt, but Jesus is God. He doesn't really understand temptation. It must have been so easy for him." C.S. Lewis has a helpful insight on this point. "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. So good from Lewis. Christ understands temptation better than you do, because he resisted it in all its fullness. So he is exactly the one who we should run to when we're tempted and when we sin. Verse 41. And he withdrew from there about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you think Jesus was experiencing temptation here? I do. The temptation was to not carry out his mission. He knows he's about to suffer. He just told his disciples at the Last Supper. He just told them that Isaiah 53 is going to happen to him. He will be pierced for our transgressions, and he will be crushed for our iniquities. The temptation is for him to ask that the cup be taken from him so he doesn't suffer at all. But notice how he completes the thought. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I know some of you in here are going through really difficult times right now. I know a man in this church who has been dealing with debilitating headaches for years. I know couples who are struggling with infertility. I know a family that makes weekly trips to the ER with loved ones. I know families with sick kids. I know people who have lost jobs. And I know people with prodigal children. And I know there is so much more hardship in here that I don't even know about. And I know that if that's you, that you just want the darkness to end. You just want the burden to be lifted. And it feels so hard to pray this prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus understands. He understands. He understands the weight that you are feeling. And if you can't pray this prayer right now, let Jesus pray it for you. Even with the prospect of Jesus suffering for the sin of the whole world, he still faced that burden. And he's strong enough to shoulder your burden too. My wife Kimberly taught me a really great illustration. In our house, we say, put it in the big hands. She told me, imagine God has really big, open hands that are ready to receive your burden. And that you've got this big burden on your back, and you can walk up to those big hands and you can unload it in prayer to God, because he's big enough and strong enough to carry it. Now, imagine a few days later, you start worrying about that burden again. Essentially, what you've done is you've walked up to those big hands and you've picked up that burden again and trying to carry it. And how silly that seems. God has really big hands that can carry anything that you bring to him. And so my encouragement, what encouragement this has been to me, is that when we unload our burdens into those big hands, that we leave them there. Because God is big enough and strong enough to carry them. These verses show us that Jesus counted the cost. He knew what was coming and how painful it would be to pay for the sin of the world. And he did it anyway. He went to the cross willingly. These verses don't teach that Jesus and the Father have different desires or different plans. What it teaches is that Jesus, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, was completely submitted to the Father's will. He died the death that we should have died and bore the punishment for our sin and absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved. Jesus is the one who counts the cost. And that brings us to our good news this morning. The good news is that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's will by going to the cross so that he could pay for our sin. And that's not just good news. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And we see that clearly in our passage here. And the next few verses show us how much agony Jesus was experiencing in this moment. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Remember, this is the center of our chiasm. This is the most important part of the prayer passage. Back in Luke 4, when the devil was tempting Jesus, Satan quotes scripture to try to get Jesus to worship him. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And Jesus responds, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." We see here that God did send his angels concerning Jesus, just not in the way that Satan said. God didn't send an angel to deliver Jesus from suffering. He sent an angel to strengthen Jesus for suffering. And then we have this curious verse about Jesus' sweat becoming like great drops of blood. I remember being a kid in church, and the pastor spent like 5 minutes on talking about hematidrosis, which is this medical condition that can actually make it possible for you to sweat blood. As if we needed some medical justification for what was going on here. I think that misses the point. Jesus' sweat could have been like drops of blood in its color and composition, but the fact that it says that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, I think it just means that he was sweating a lot because he was in agony, looking at what was about to happen to him. And he had so much sweat dripping off him that it looked like he had a wound. It doesn't have to mean that he actually sweat blood. But I think that the description by Luke is intentional here. He mentions blood here because, like at the Last Supper, the allusion to blood foreshadows that Jesus, very soon, would shed his blood for his people. And Luke is preparing us for that fact. These verses should be an encouragement for us to take our sorrows and our temptations to God in prayer. God has shown us that he will even dispatch angels to those who pray to strengthen us to face the hard times ahead. Verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Jesus finishes praying, and he told his disciples to be praying. But he finds them sleeping. A few weeks ago, we heard Jesus say, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And here he told them to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. The disciples didn't listen. They are completely asleep, careless, and unguarded. Their physical sleep communicates that they are spiritually asleep. They aren't following Jesus' words to be vigilant. And then Luke adds a curious detail. He says they were sleeping for sorrow. Why were they sorrowful? What just happened to make them sorrowful? Well, let's look at the last few hours. They shared a Passover meal with Jesus where he told them he was about to suffer, that one of them would betray him, that they were wrong to compare each other to figure out who was the greatest, that Peter would deny Jesus, and that Jesus was not going to lead an armed conflict. This was enough to make them sorrowful enough that they just wanted the day to be over. They just wanted to sleep. In the previous chapter, we were told that they lodged at the Mount of Olives, so this is likely where they made camp for the week. They were so sorrowful that they just wanted to go to sleep. And Jesus was sorrowful, and he wanted to stay up and pray. Prayer can be a hard thing sometimes, especially when you're mad, tired, and sorrowful. Do you feel that? Commentator David Garland writes, "Battles are won and lost on the field of prayer, but even prayer itself can be a battle." Prayer was a battle that these disciples were losing, but Jesus was winning. Have you ever felt so sorrowful that you just wanted to go to sleep? I'm sure many of you felt so sorrowful that you couldn't sleep. I can relate more to what David says in Psalm 6. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." In whatever sorrow you have, when you feel like life is hopeless, and you feel like there's just this dark cloud following you around, that you don't even want to get out of bed, and you feel like nothing is ever going to change, Jesus is awake to your sorrow. Jesus stays awake through agony. He won't sleep. And he won't succumb to the temptation to neglect us. Even when we are crushed with guilt, Jesus is awake through it all. And we can go to him in our sorrow because he faced it all. He faced more sorrow than anyone else in the history of the world. He was a man of sorrows. He suffered it, and he overcame it. Jesus wakes them up. "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Has Jesus ever had to tell you something twice? Because you didn't get it the first time? Hopefully you can relate to me. Jesus has to tell me a lot more than twice. He has to tell me every day. Jesus corrects his disciples and then gives them the exact same command. He gives them another chance. And today, I think Jesus is giving us a command, like he does every day. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Jesus counted the cost for our redemption. It would cost him his life. It would cost him suffering. But he faced it head on. And next week, we're going to see that Jesus will face it when we read about his arrest. Jesus counted the cost. What does it cost you to follow him? Was it worth it? Will you count the cost? Is there something you're holding back from Jesus? You should come to him today because he sees you, he knows, and he understands it all. He counted the cost for our redemption, and he paid it in full. So I'll remind you of our good news this morning, and then we'll pray. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's will by going to the cross so that he could pay for our sin. Remember, that's not just good news. That is the good news. And now he asks us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus counted the cost, that he willingly went to the cross to die for us. Thank you that even when we give in to temptation, Lord, he was faithful, that he didn't give in, that he paid it fully on the cross on our behalf. Lord, help us to remember that even when we are tempted in sin, that we can run to receive grace at your throne, to find mercy and help in the time of need. So whatever we have, Lord, I pray that we would cast our burdens on you into your big hands, that we know that you faced it all. So Lord, as we go forth from here, help us to remember Jesus, the cost that it'll cost us to follow him, but there's so much more joy on the other side that we will inherit because of what he did. Please continue to be with us as we look towards Jesus' suffering in the book of Luke and also his resurrection. As we approach Easter, we can remember that great truth that he not only died for us, but he rose again. I pray this all